Okay, so turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12, verse 1. You know, one of the greatest dangers that we as Christians face is the danger of legalism. And I think for many of us, that word legalism, it's one of the words that we all are super familiar with, but I'm not sure that all of us have a very clear understanding of what legalism actually is. But legalism, if we were to define it, is those who attempt to earn a right standing before God or maintain a right standing before God based upon their own obedience. That's what legalism is in kind of the purest sense of it. And for many of us, I think that we become subject to that charge if our heart's desire is to live a life of obedience to God. Someone might look and say, that person, because of their earnestness and desiring to live a life that is obedient to God, might lay a charge on someone as being a legalist. But the reality is, it's not legalism to say that you know, to make a strong effort and to strive to not bear false witness. It's not legalism to strive to love my neighbor as myself. It's not legalism to forgive others just as I in Christ have been forgiven. It's not legalism to say, I am striving to do all of those things that God commands me to do. But legalism is when I strive to do those things because I think in accomplishing these things, in doing these things, that I am earning or maintaining a right standing before God. That's the difference. It's not how earnest you are in your obedience. It's what's fueling your obedience. What's the motive behind it? What are you thinking that this obedience is actually attaining? Now, the thing about legalism is that because it lives by the law, it can't help but to add more and more laws to itself. And this is kind of one of the things that becomes more obvious, I would say, about legalism. It's that there is like this massive portfolios of laws that a legalist will build around particular laws or commandments. And they'll do this because they think that in order to, once again, obtain or maintain a right standing before God, well, I need to do all that I can to guard and protect that. And so that law and that commandment's not enough. So I need to kind of add more and more to them. I need to kind of shore up my defenses by adding more laws, more restrictions, more requirements, more demands. And yet the thing is, to do that is it's futile. It's kind of like, you know, thinking, you know, the way that I'm going to avoid stepping on this one landmine is by laying a whole bunch of landmines around it. That's how I'm going to make sure I don't step on that one. It's by having all kinds of landmines all around it. And yet all that does is create more neurosis, more fear, a greater chance of being blown up, greater chance of failure. You see, it doesn't work. Well, this morning as we continue on in Matthew's gospel, this issue of legalism, which is an issue that Jesus, he often dealt with in the gospels, it comes to the forefront as here Jesus' disciples are accused by the Pharisees of violating the Sabbath. But what we'll see this morning is that it's not the disciples who were violating the Sabbath, but instead what it is it's the Pharisees who had completely lost sight of what the Sabbath actually was. As to them, it had been completely obscured by this plethora of laws that they had built around it. And so our text for this morning, it's Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. And I would ask that you would give honor to the reading of God's word. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." This is the word of the Lord. And would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and your just your wonderful revelation of yourself to us. And this morning I pray that you might please just help us to see that which you desire to see from this text. That, Father, our eyes might be opened up to the truth of your word and that we might grow there by it. Please, Father, give me grace as I proclaim your word this morning. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you'll recall last time we were together, Jesus had just given this tremendous invitation for all those who are weary and heavy laden to come to him in order that they might find rest. And we looked at what that meant, and we looked at how it is that we can actually enter into and experience the rest that Christ offers. Well, in continuing this morning in chapter 12, this theme of rest continues on. And we kind of alluded to that at the end of our passage last week. That this illustration or this invitation to come to Jesus and find rest would actually then be illustrated for us through this particular, what do we call it, conflict that arises here between Jesus' disciples and the Pharisees. And so this particular conflict, it arises, as we can see here, in the context of the fourth commandment. And the fourth commandment, it would have been nice in God's providence if the fourth commandment was our catechism for this week instead. I almost like flipped it, but I said, can't do that. But the fourth commandment, as many of you probably know, it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and goes on to give a bit more sort of exposition to it. But in short, what that commandment requires is that we set apart that specific day, setting it apart from all other days as a day that is devoted to the worship of God and resting from our ordinary work. And so in short, that's what the fourth commandment is commanding and requiring of us. And this is something that we looked at in great detail back when we were studying the book of Exodus. Many of you have been with us. This was went back in my notes to see when did we preach on the fourth commandment. And it was back in 2015. But back in 2015, when we were working our way through the commandments and through the book of Exodus, we saw how in the new covenant that the Sabbath is now observed on the first day of the week rather than the last day of the week. And that it is so in celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the new life and the new creation that we have in him. And this is something that we see exemplified for us all throughout the New Testament church. And that's why it's now something that we refer to as the Lord's Day. And so throughout this sermon, at times it might say Sabbath, at times I might say Lord's Day, but really for us in the New Covenant era, this is the Lord's day. And when we speak of the Sabbath, that's, of course, what we're speaking about. Well, historically, if we go back, and I mean back, like, not just to Jesus' time, but centuries before Jesus' time, one thing that we learn about the Sabbath is that it was an absolute breeding ground for legalism. As, you know, all of the commandments were subject to this, but the commandment regarding the Sabbath day and the requirement to not work on that day garnered special attention from the rabbis. And it's something to which they had attached all kinds of laws and requirements to it. And this is really what serves as the occasion for this particular encounter here. And Jesus uses this occasion whereby there is this complete just missing of the true essence and true nature and true purpose of the Sabbath as it's shrouded in legalism and just additions to this law. He uses this as an occasion in order to teach what the Sabbath really is all about and why it is a day that is blessed rather than a day that is a burden. And so this is what I want us to see for this morning. And so with that in mind, let's look at our passage. And in doing so, you know, things they seemingly start off pretty harmlessly. Jesus and his disciples, you know, they've just had this finished up with this invitation to those whose eyes are blinded and so forth. And once again, we get this time indicator at that time. So again, making a connection between that which is here and that which preceded it. At that time, Jesus and his disciples, they were walking through the grain fields. And as they're walking through the grain fields, they're hungry. And so the disciples, they're walking along. They're just kind of snapping off the heads of the grain and they're eating it. But in doing so, it, you know, somehow caught the attention of the Pharisees. You kind of wonder, the Pharisees, they're always like, are they just kind of like, you know, making sure they're, you know, seeing everything that Jesus and the disciples do. But somehow it caught the attention of the Pharisees. And we're told that when they saw what the disciples were doing, that they said to Jesus that what your disciples are doing, it's not lawful to do that on the Sabbath. And so right away, they come right at Jesus with an accusation. And this isn't a small accusation. See, for us, I think we kind of, you know, not living in a theocracy and so forth, we certainly don't understand the gravity of this accusation. But to violate the Sabbath was serious. I mean, this was a violation of the law of God. And initially, it was a capital offense, though in Jesus' day, it wasn't being, you know, carried out as such. But for us, we read this and we think, you know, it's like, you know, you're making a whole lot about a whole little. You know, they're walking along through the grain fields and they're just snapping off some heads of grain and just, you know, snacking along the way as they go in order to satisfy their hunger. But what to you and I may seem like a molehill was to them much more than that. Let's consider, for example, what Exodus 31:13 said. The Lord said to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people." So violating the Sabbath was no joke. We see this, most graphically in Numbers 15, where there's a guy who's gathering sticks, and the Lord tells the people of Israel that they're to stone him to death for doing so. And so this was a serious thing to be accused or caught of actually breaking or violating the Sabbath. But the problem is, what constituted breaking or violating the Sabbath? And this is where the rub is with Jesus. Because while the law concerning the Sabbath was a very important law, there weren't too many specifics about it, but you just had these statements where the law is stated, and then some scattered examples of violations of the law. And so because of that, because there wasn't a whole lot that was, you know, you could just sort of take at face value from it, what the rabbis did is they took it upon themselves to add all kinds of laws, just again, build a portfolio of laws all around the Sabbath. So that you find in the Mishnah, which is this very authoritative collection of rabbinic oral traditions, you find in there a host of activities and actions that were regarded as violations of the Sabbath, because to do them was to work. Among them was, you could not tie or untie a knot. You could do one stitch if a garment tore, but not two. You could write one letter, but no more than one letter. I mean, they were things like that where you just see, what is the purpose here? Again, it's all these landmines to avoid stepping on the big landmine. I mean, when it came to medical, what we would consider medical emergencies, they had to be disregarded unless the life of the individual was in jeopardy. So that if you dislocated a shoulder or broke an arm or gouged an eye, if it wasn't life-threatening, it could not be attended to until the sun went down. And this is something we even saw. Remember in John chapter 9 when Jesus heals the man born blind and the Pharisees come over. And because Jesus did this on the Sabbath, he healed a guy who did not have some sort of just, you know, life-threatening condition. Because he healed him on the Sabbath day, they came at him and said he was guilty of violating the Sabbath. And this is the world. This is the context behind which this encounter is taking place. It is this host of laws built around this Sabbath law. And it is because of them that they come with these accusations against Jesus' disciples. And so this is what Jesus zeroes in on here. He's not zeroing in on the law concerning the Sabbath. He's not doing that. Jesus does not have an issue with the Sabbath, but he's zeroing in on the legalism that these rabbinic traditions created around the law. And so how does he deal with this, and how does he address it? Well, as we go on in our passage, we see that he points to two examples from the Old Testament, both of which are intended to sort of, you know, peel away these man-made traditions and enable those whom he is talking to hopefully see the true essence of the Sabbath. And so he begins with this story, which we read earlier from 1 Samuel chapter 1, regarding David. Now, in this particular story, and I know we jumped in, you know, you're reading one of these long historical narratives, and it's like, you know, you can't read the whole book, but at this particular time, you know, David has been anointed as king. He is the guy who's going to be king. But at present, Saul is the man who is on the throne. And Saul knows that David is the man who is going to be king, and so Saul is wanting to kill David. And at this particular time, David is fleeing. He's got a group of men, and he's on the run, fearing for his life, as Saul is coming after him. And so in the course of this, David flees into the temple, and here he runs into Ahimelech, the high priest. He's like, we need food. We're hungry. And he says, I don't have any food I can give you except the showbread. It's the sacred bread that's in the holy place of the temple. It's there on the table of acacia wood, overlaid with gold, in front of the lampstand. That's all I've got. Got five loaves of it left. That's all there is. And, you know, that's only for the priests. Only the priests are allowed to eat that. And David's like, please. You know, I mean, we're starving. We need food. And so Ahimelech gave him the bread. Said, here you go. And that's the first example that he gives. And from there, he immediately goes into another Old Testament example, this time from Numbers 28, verses 9 and 10. And this passage, if you want to mark it and read it later, basically what it's doing is it's just highlighting the fact that the priests are working on the Sabbath. And they're working as they're preparing sacrifices, offering sacrifices, that they are working. So much so that Jesus even uses this word, as he put it, he says, they profane the Sabbath. That's what Jesus says. The word could be translated as they desecrate it. They disregard it. I mean, they're not working, which is this whole sort of thing that you are coming at us for here. And so what gives? And why does Jesus bring up these Old Testament examples of David eating sacred bread on the Sabbath and of priests working of the Sabbath and neither of them being guilty? Well, we find out why in verses 6 through 8. As Jesus brings it all together for us. And in doing so, he's telling us two things. Number one, he's telling us the true nature of the Sabbath. We find this in verse 7 where he says that if you had known what this means, and then he quotes, Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. If you had known what that means, then you would not have condemned the guiltless. If you had known what Hosea was saying there, Hosea 6:6, if you had known them, then you wouldn't have pointed at my disciples and accused them of violating the Sabbath. So the key to understanding this is understanding what he's saying here. What's Hosea 6:6? What's going on there? Well, if you'll think back, this isn't the first time we bumped into Hosea 6:6 in Matthew's gospel. It's back in chapter 9. It was the same thing Jesus said, presumably to another group of Pharisees, right after he was there with all of the tax collectors and the sinners, and he was reclining with them and eating with them. And in doing so, you'll recall that the Pharisees had this big issue with this. Like, why in the world is he doing this, eating with tax collectors and sinners? And yet, what Jesus said to them in response to this is that it's not those who are well who need a physician, but it's those who are sick. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And then it's in that context that he quotes Hosea 6:6. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Well, the point that is undergirding that, whether it's to Hosea in Hosea's day, whether it's here in Matthew 9 or here in Matthew chapter 12, is that what undergirds the Christian faith isn't merely an earnest piety, but it's mercy. That's what undergirds the Christian faith. This is what God wants. He wants kindness and compassion. He wants that which is seen. I think the best illustration of this is the parable of the Good Samaritan. He wants that individual who, when he passes by and sees one who is beaten and left half dead on the side of the road, he wants that person who stops to help that individual. And what he doesn't want is the priest and the Levite who said, oh no, I can't get near that because then I will be ceremonially unclean. See, what he doesn't want is the one who is so intent on all of the pious aspects as though this is what undergirds the faith. When in reality, what he's saying through each one of those examples is what undergirds it is this principle of mercy. This is what fuels it, and this is what feeds it. It's the very thing he says to the Pharisees later on in Matthew 23 when he's pronouncing all of these woes upon them, going through them, woe to you, woe to you. And then he says to them, you tithe your mint and your dill and your cumin. I mean, you're so good at all these minute little legal pious details, and yet you neglect the weightier things of justice and mercy and faithfulness. I mean, you're building your life on that. Oh, I got my cumin tithe just right, and you're passing by the guy who's beaten and half dead on the road. That's not the Christian faith. That's not the Christian faith. And that's what Jesus is pointing out here in citing Hosea 6:6. It's that there is this principle of mercy that is just strewn all throughout the law, that undergirds it, that informs it, that becomes to us almost a lens through which we can see it. So that, for example, you can have two people steal, but if one of those people is a father who is trying to feed a starving family, truly starving, not just, oh, they're hungry, they missed dinner, truly starving family, they have no food, and he steals a loaf of bread or goes deeper into the crop than he should have and takes some for himself, it's far different than the financial planner who's ripping off from his clients to fatten his own coffers. They're both stealing, right? But they both wouldn't be dealt with in the same way. You see, there is this principle of mercy that undergirds it. I mean, do you ever wonder why Joseph was a righteous man for putting aside his Mary when she was pregnant? Before he even knew. Did it secretly? It was like there is this principle of mercy that informs and undergirds. And it is the lens through which we need to, so we don't just come and say, you did this, boom. But there's always an inquiry. There's always more to learn. There's always more to investigate, more to understand, to see another side of it so that a more proper judgment based upon the law can be made. It's not just cut and dry. You did this and so you get that. And that's what Jesus is saying here. That's the lesson of Hosea 6:6, and that's what the Pharisees missed, which is why Jesus points to David while on the run. The guy's fleeing for his life. He has no food. He's got these guys. They're famished. And they go into the temple, and Jesus is like, look at what they did was not lawful by the letter of the law. And yet the thing is, it was lawful under this larger principle of mercy. So that when Ahimelech saw their peril, saw their need, in mercy, he met it. And this helps us to understand so much. You know, when you think about, you know, those who are, you know, lying to the Nazis while hiding the Jews. Those, all of those things. It's like it helps you to kind of be able to make a little more, bring another factor into that as to how we can reconcile these things. It's because there is this principle of mercy. It's that principle. It's why Jesus then points to the priests working on the Sabbath day. It's because their work was a work of mercy in which they were meeting the needs of the people. People needed these sacrifices offered in order for the mercy of God to be expressed. And so what we realize then is that as it pertains to the Sabbath, or what we would call the Lord's Day, there are these dual principles of mercy and necessity, where you do that which is necessary on the Sabbath and you do that which is merciful on the Sabbath. And you go through the Westminster Standards, the Confession of Faith, the larger and shorter catechism, they all spell this out. They all talk about this under, you'll see it when we recite it next week. It's works of mercy and necessity. These are the allowable works. And it's why historically, even in the most just rigorous as far as just observance of the Lord's Day in churches like that, that those who have professions like doctors and nurses and firemen and policemen and those who are doing that which is needed, that which protects and brings mercy and help and support, why those works are always works that are lawful and allowable. Yes, go do your work on those days. Do that work on those days. That is really getting at the very heart of that day. And that's what Jesus is teaching us and teaching them about the Lord's Day here in this passage. But in saying that, the question is, how does all of this apply to the disciples plucking heads of grain in those fields? So it's like, okay, great, I understand it from those accounts, but now bring it back here for us, Jesus. Well, we find the answer to that initially in what Jesus says in verse 6. Immediately after telling them about the priest's work in the temple on the Sabbath, he says this. He says something greater than the temple is here. Something greater than the temple is here. Now, clearly, Jesus is referring to himself. But what does he mean by saying something greater than the temple is here? Well, in the Jewish mind, certainly among the Pharisees, the only thing greater than the temple was God himself. I mean, the only thing greater than the dwelling place of God, the place where sacrifice to God was made, the place where the people of God, represented by the priests, actually met with God, the only thing greater than that was God himself. That's it. And so it's clear what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is clearly saying that he is God. And so with that in mind, if serving on the temple or serving in the temple on the Sabbath wasn't a violation of the fourth commandment, as was the case with the priests, if that was not a violation for them to do, then it only follows that serving one who is greater than the temple on the Sabbath day, that doing that also would not be a violation of the Sabbath. So you can serve in the temple and it doesn't violate the Sabbath, but can you serve me on the Sabbath and it not be a violation? Jesus is saying, of course. See, if the lesser is true, then certainly the greater is true. And moreover, if in their service to him, to one far greater than David, one whom David was looking ahead to, These same disciples are hungry, then it's only fitting in mercy their needs be met. So it is, in using these examples, Jesus just strips away the legalism surrounding the Sabbath and reminds us of the true nature of it. That it's not a day in which burdens are to be added, but it's a day in which burdens are to be lifted. And this is something, you know, Matthew in his recounting of these events, he leaves us to kind of work through it and conclude it. But in the parallel account in Mark's gospel, Mark includes what Jesus says at this point. And you know what Jesus says right at this point? For the Sabbath, for man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. He's flat out telling us this. This isn't a day that it's like you become a slave to, but it's a day that is actually here for you. It's a day that is a blessing for you, a day in which burdens are eased and rest is entered into. And this goes right back to the previous verses we ended with in chapter 11. Come to me, all you who are weary and who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And as we saw, that rest is experienced as we enter into a relationship with Christ. A relationship where, because of the mercy of God, we don't have to do the work that God requires of us. But instead, we enter into the rest that comes from knowing that Christ has done all of the work for us. And so we now rest from our work, and the Sabbath or the Lord's Day is a very real and a very tangible weekly expression of this reality. So that each day, I mean, it's like woven into the rhythm of our lives, so that each and every week we come to this day, and as we stop our work and come to rest and enter into worship, the reality of all that is symbolizing is it dawns upon us. My goodness, I do not need to work, but I can rest. And I can do so because of the mercy of God towards me. You see, it becomes just like a real life illustration, experience of this great spiritual reality that I'm resting from my work. I'm resting from my work. And I'm doing so because of the mercy of God. His mercy is what allows us to rest. And so the day truly is a day of rest where burdens are lifted and we enjoy the rest we have in Christ. And this is the authoritative word concerning the Lord's Day. And Jesus makes this point, setting his seal of authority on it in verse 8. As he brings a final word to this conflict by saying, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now that title, Son of Man, it's a messianic title. It comes from Daniel chapter 7. And it's a title more than any other title that Jesus actually ascribes to himself. And in doing so, every time he does it, he's saying, this is me. I am the Messiah. I'm the one you're waiting for. And here in saying that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, what he is saying is that the Son of Man is the one who has ultimate authority over it. He's the one who has ultimate authority over it. And as such, his word concerning it, that this is really what it's all about, that this is really what it is for, that this is really the true nature and essence of it, that is the authoritative word about it, not this word of tradition that the rabbis have been heaping upon you. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is the one who has authority over it. And so shuck away all of those man-made rules and restrictions and requirements about it. I mean, just peel them off like leeches stuck to a hose. Just get rid of them. Get rid of them. And understand the real essence of it. The real essence of it. That at the heart of it is a mercy-born rest. A rest that focuses on the Lord of rest, who is the Lord of mercy, who is the Son of Man, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately, that's what the Lord's Day is all about. It's all about Him. And it's all about enjoying what he has done and entering into the rest that he has accomplished. And again, this is something that is, it's woven into the very fabric of our lives, the fabric of just this whole rhythm of life. It's like every week we come back to that same spot, and it's like we stop. And in being refreshed from our work, we're also refreshed in the fact that the work has been done for us. And this is the rhythm we live in, and we will continue to live in up until we experience the consummate rest that is promised to all of those who have entered into a relationship with Jesus. And so it is, this is what this whole account is intending to show. It's intending to just, you know, peel away the husk, all of these man-made additions, and get back to the true nature and essence of what this day means, that it is all about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us in bringing us into a place of rest. And we live in and experience that rest all the days of our lives, but on this one particular day, today as we cease from our works and come to worship, it's a day where these realities, they just break afresh upon us. They renew us in these things. And these become the fuel that really just energizes our lives. And so, the Sabbath day, it was made for you. It was. And our Lord has done everything so that you can enjoy the fullness of it and ultimately experience it in its consummated form, unbroken forever in heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for all that you have done for us, that through your Son, all of the work has been accomplished on our behalf so that we truly can enjoy the rest that he has secured for us, a rest from our own works, knowing, God, that we now stand in your presence before you, righteous as a result of his works and not our own. Our Father, I pray that you would please help us to appropriate these things and to really further apply them, that just the realities of who we are as the people of God, a people of mercy, that this would really just influence us greatly, and at the same time, that these truths that we have seen here about this day, that we would likewise appropriate them in a way that brings honor and glory to you, even as we ourselves are refreshed and renewed in your presence. So, Father, please grant these things, I pray, for you are a great and a wonderful God. In Jesus' name, amen.